Okay, we're going to start a study in 1 Peter, our summer study together. I think you'll find this study fascinating. Kind of interesting that Peter was, his intent was to write to encourage the believers, because he knew that the believers were about to, if it had not already started. Some people say it's already started, so the dates are a little bit around, but I'll give you a little bit of background. I like to do that as we begin. But he wanted them to understand that they were about to face some persecution. And persecution or opposition, you know, persecution is kind of a relative term. Persecution for we who are in the Western church would not look like the same persecution that some of our brothers and sisters that are in entirely Islamic states today, for example, were facing. The two levels are just, they don't equate to one another. We think persecution is someone said something mean to us and then we crack and give up and stuff. And by the way, I just want to remind you that some of the pastors shared with me this morning, that's what people just said, I can't stand the pressure of people not liking us or being opposed to us. And so they told the pastor they couldn't come to the church. I was like, what? You know, but that's where we are. You know, so Peter wanted the believers, and remember we're talking about a first century church, but the principles remain the same throughout all of history. Persecution can either cause you to grow, because it can cause you to dig deeper into Jesus. It causes you to dig deeper into what you know to be the truth, and to become better grounded, and to trust God more. Because you can't trust the world and you can't trust the system. So it either drives you to the Lord. And anytime persecution or opposition drives you to the Lord, you're going to grow. That's what God does. And He does it well. He lets us grow and He strengthens us. I like Psalm 1 begins, the paraphrase is, how wonderful it is for a believer to be like a tree planted by the water. And its roots can grow deep and it's able to stand. And that's what, you know, Christ is the water of life, and we want to be planted there where we can have secure and deep roots and able to stand in the day of opposition. So it either causes you to grow or it can lead to bitterness. And that's the reality. I always, you know, in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about God chastens those whom He loves. In other words, God disciplines. Perfect discipline. God always does perfect discipline. God disciplines those who He loves. And it is evidence that He loves us that when we err, what's He do? He disciplines us. For what purpose? Not to just to punish us. Now, it may feel like punishment, and the writer acknowledges that. But the purpose is to bring us back into line. It's a corrective thing. And good punishment or good chastisement is always a corrective thing, okay? But you understand this when you, maybe if you had more than one child, if you punish it, you maybe had one child that was very receptive to that, and under correction, they got back in line. And then you had the other child who under the same correction went the other way. They did not respond. And it's the same thing with when you have opposition or persecution. Some will grow and be strengthened in their faith, and some will become bitter and become the victim. I would put it that way, become the victim and cower under the pressure, and then say, I can't stand this, and they will go off because they can't stand anything like that. So you really could say that what persecution or opposition does, because I hate to use persecution for what's going on even for us today. It's not persecution. It's opposition. So, but what both of those will do is they will clearly define who is who. They will clearly define those who are true believers, those who are grounded in the Word, and it will also define those who are very nominal in their faith and just want to have a comfortable faith and a comfortable existence and just everybody kind of get along type of thing. And I personally believe, as we've studied through the Scripture and stuff, we know what's coming up. It's not going to get better, folks. It's going to get worse. And what it's going to do, it's going to erase that big gray area that the church has been in for centuries now. That is, we're able to reside in this area, and you don't really have to take a stand. You don't have, it doesn't cost you anything. That big gray area is being erased, and it's going to become very clear. You either are It looks like Jesus said, you are either for me or you're against me. And though that I that those identifying markers will become more clear in the days ahead. Peter said in the first century church that's exactly what was going on. You either were a follower of Jesus Christ or you were not. You either said, I can only worship and bow a knee to Jesus Christ, or you said, you know what, I don't have any problem bowing a knee, or even worshiping the Roman gods of that day, which, by the way, included the Caesar. He was considered to be godlike, and they were required to give him adoration and worship, not just reverence, honor or respect, but to carry it a step further to acknowledge a deity-like individual that required even worship at that time. And the Christians couldn't do that. And so because they refused to do that, then the persecution began. And the persecution for the church by the state, okay, by the state was really a twofold, let me just say this, by the state there was really a twofold persecution that began. It began against the Orthodox Jews, because in AD 70 you have the destruction of the temple. Now that had nothing, the destruction of the temple had nothing to do with the church. I want you to understand that. It had to do with Rome, who had had their fill with the Jewish people. Matter of fact, it really had more to do not with the church or the group that came out called the church, but it had more to do with the establishment at that time. Even the ones that were against Christ, it really had to do against them. In other words, Rome was tired of, you know, the Herod group. Rome was tired of the high priest and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the political power that they held. And depending on how you read the different gospel accounts, you can see that even when Jesus was brought before Pilate, still the religious group and the political group from the Jewish perspective still had a lot of influence, and they really pressured Pilate to do things that maybe he wouldn't have done except that they had a pressure. Well, finally by AD 70, Rome had, actually before that, but it culminated in AD 70, Rome had had enough of that, and they went in and they actually went in to destroy the Jewish people. I mean, they ran through, and they in fulfillment of Jesus' own prophecy, they destroyed the temple. Not one stone was left upon another stone. Once they raised the Temple Mount, then they poured salt all over it, and they defecated, and they did all these kind of things just to try to contaminate it type thing, and say nothing good can ever happen here again. That's the type of thing that they came against against the Jew. You've heard of the story of Masada. Maybe some of you have. If you haven't, look it up. The Masada is one of the last places where the Jewish people went, and they went up on that hill, which used to be Herod's summer castle. Winter castle. Up there, they actually took their lives. By the time the Romans got in there, they took their lives and stuff. But all that is against Rome. But there's another aspect, another leg of this, because you had the birth of the church in about AD 33. And so now you have the church, which would be around for almost 30 years, the Christians. Now, the Christians were not only offensive to the Jews that I just spoke about, but the Christians were quite offensive to Rome, because the Christians could not, nor would they, bow a knee to Rome. Which is kind of interesting. I want you to see this tie. Though Orthodox Jewish people had this great issue with the Christians and with the follower of Jesus Christ and stuff, there's something that really ties them together. Well, we've studied the Old Testament. We see what ties them together. But something more. The Christians and the Jews both refuse to acknowledge Caesar as God or the Romans as God. And by the way, that's carried on for the last 2,000 years. Basically, the two main groups that refuse to bow their knee to false gods, to join in, to just be a part, and to be dedicated to God. Now, we're as Christians dedicated to God through His Son Jesus Christ. We believe He's the full revelation of God to us. The Orthodox Jews are dedicated to God as they know Him. So, again, even the establishment of our own country, we say we are a Judeo-Christian country, and the influence that of those two groups tied together with some similarities, but they're not the same. Never get that thought in your mind. So. Again, in the first century, the second group was the Christians. been around for 30 years now by the time we get to Peter writing this letter. And the animosity and the hatred toward these people continues to grow. So much so, by the time we turn the century and you have a Roman ruler by the name of Domitian. Have you heard of him? Okay. Someone say Domitian or however you want to say it. But he was the one that really initiated the sport of Christians. Which it was not a sport at all, but you can go over there today and still see the Colosseums and the arenas. And there's one in a place called Bethshan. It's one of the cities of the Decapolis, okay, the 10 cities of Rome that run through the Holy Land over there. And one at Bethshan, which, by the way, in the Old Testament you read, that's the place where Saul and his sons, their bodies were hung upon the gates of Bethshan. Okay. Later on, that was made into one of the cities of Decapolis, and they have probably one of the most well-preserved arenas that is still there. And you can see where they had the cages. They were really more like caves. We wouldn't call them cages, but where the animals could come up through the floor of the arena, and they would put the Christians out there, and they would do sport of them. Now you had two sports that were going on at the same time. You had the gladiators. Okay, which are basically slaves for the most part, used for sport and stuff, and they were allowed to fight back. They were limited in their ability to fight back, but they were allowed to fight back. But you also had the Christian, and the Christians did not fight back. They would be put out there, they would be tied to stakes or whatever like that. The wild animals be released, and the animals would just kill them or consume them. It was just that was a persecution that he's talking about right here. Okay, the real persecution of the Christian, again, that was the sport was about the turn of the first century. Prior to that, though, persecution certainly had begun. They built up to that wonderful spectacle. I say a little bit sarcastically. Okay, they built up to that, but the man that really kicked off the persecution of the Christian is in the time of Peter's martyrdom. He's the man that put Peter to death, and he was a crazy man. And he actually lit fire to Rome and then blamed the Christians for Rome being put on fire. And then it gave him a reason, politically, it gave him a reason to begin to persecute the Christian. Anybody know who I'm talking about?
Nero.
Okay. Emperor Nero. Okay. Now, When you look at this, let me just sort of give you, for those of you who keep your notes, Nero was an emperor from A.D. 54 to A.D. 68. Most historical accounts, secular historical accounts, say Nero was a nut. And by the way, there, you know, not to become too graphic, but by the time we get to this part of the, you know, there's a lot of, even in the royal courts of the Caesars and stuff, a lot of inbreeding, a lot of things like that. So there are a lot of different ideas about this, and the sexuality had just gone. I mean, it's just it's off the charts at this time. Homosexuality, bisexuality, everything's just off the charts. Sounds a lot like you know, America today. I was just lamenting yesterday that the biggest story yesterday is a 60 plus year old former gold medalist that dresses up like a woman and gets put on the face of a major magazine and celebrated and being called courageous. It just breaks my heart. I feel sorry for him. I feel sorry for a country. My heart is broken for a country that celebrates this kind of stuff. But that's the way Rome was. Rome had moved to that place. All restraints had been cast aside by this time. So Nero was AD 54 to AD 68. Under Nero, the persecution of the Jews began about 10 years into Nero's rule. So AD 64, right about there. And everything's approximate. Okay, so about 10 years into Nero's reign began the persecution of the Jews. Of the Christian. Keep it online. I'm talking about Christian now. Persecution of the Christian, of the church. And it took him about that long to sort of set everything up, because he was politically savvy and he wanted to make a real reason, by the way, and that's why I said he talked about burning parts of Rome and then blaming it on the Christians as being rebels who are just trying to destroy Rome, when quite frankly, if there ever was a group of peaceful people, the first century Christians were very peaceful, even under Peter's leadership. Right, so now this writing, 1 Peter, was written by Peter in about AD 65. So the persecution of the church had just begun, and Peter wanted to give them some encouragement. Now, after Peter wrote this, Peter only lived for 3 more years. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome in AD 68. And that was Peter's choice, which is an incredible thing that he did. I mean, some of the greatest, they were gonna crucify him. He was gonna be crucified, but when they were gonna do that, he said, "I will not be crucified the same way my Lord was crucified." And so they crucified him upside down, which, you know, just the physical part of that had to be. So Peter was crucified. Now, you remember that Paul? How was Paul put to death? How was he martyred? Anybody have an idea? Yes. Why? Anybody have an idea why Paul would have been beheaded and why Peter would have been crucified? It's a very simple answer. I can't hear.
The mouth? Paul talking so much?
No. No.
It was a Roman.
No.
Because of their background?
It ties into the background. What's different about Paul that's not true about Peter?
A Roman citizen.
That's exactly right. There it is. Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul had rights that Peter and the other apostles didn't have. So, Peter being a Jewish man, he was crucified, an enemy of the state. Paul being a Roman citizen was killed for, you know, sedition and those things, but he was allowed to be killed quickly. The way that you would kill, you know, you could almost call it a mercy killing. So in their view, to take the head off very quickly would, and of course we know crucifixion could last hours, sometimes days. So that's the difference between those two, you know. And remember when they accused Paul, and Paul in one of his letters says, "Would you do such a thing to a citizen of Rome?" They go, "Oh, we didn't realize you were a citizen of Rome. We thought we were just merely a Jew." And they had to pull back and apologize. Not that they weren't against them, they certainly were against them, but they had to apologize because Roman citizens had rights that the occupied people did not have. And that's why you have the two different ways that these men were killed. Okay? So, AD 68, Nero had Peter put to death, and that was one of the last acts that Nero did. And after that, you know, he's gone. All right, so how do you live under persecution? How do you live in a society that is completely against your faith? What do you do when laws are made that are contrary to truths and a belief system that you hold dear? Well, you know, we're moving in that direction. So this is a good book for us to look at. Remember this, Peter and Paul lived under tremendous pressure from the state. Though in all of that, they never told the people to take up arms. Okay? There were times that they had to say, you know what, we're going to follow God rather than follow men. And they were willing to pay the price for that. We call that civil disobedience today. Martin Luther King was a great example of that the approach of civil disobedience, folks, because it has nothing to do with whether you agree with all the message or not, but what it has to do with, he was willing to stand and then pay the consequences, because not violently like some groups have done, when you talk about the Black Panthers and stuff like that, that were part, all you know, have all these different factions, but Martin Luther King was peaceful, and he said, "We will stand and we will march peacefully. And we will, and then we will pay the consequences. So if they throw us in jail, we'll go to jail for what we believe. That is genuine civil disobedience. Civil disobedience is not taking up arms. Civil disobedience is saying, you know what? The state has turned against what is right. We can't do that. But we understand by standing in what's right, they may take away our rights. And those days may be coming again. Okay? So we're not to, you know, from a Christian standpoint, we're not to there's no biblical example of us taking up arms against the state. When they come against what we believe to be fundamentally true. We just keep, you know, I just believe I can be a very aggressive guy. So when I was to take up arms, it would have to be, for me, it would have to be a legitimate purpose. It would never be for me, as far as I can see now, it would never be because of what I believe. So if that became illegal, then I would have to deal with the consequences. I think biblically I could take up arms to protect my family. Mm-hmm. And I have taken up arms to protect the country. And I think biblically I can do both of those things. But I don't believe biblically I can when someone says, you can no longer believe that. You can't trust Jesus. We're going to outlaw Jesus. I don't think that I'm allowed to take up arms when it comes to that. Now, other people disagree with me, and that's fine. But I think you got to cut those things where you're comfortable with. And I don't think Jesus ever told us to defend him by taking up arms, ever. It's just not there. And we have no example in the New Testament of the key men, the apostles, taking up arms to defend themselves against those who would attack their faith. Not one example. Matter of fact, the one bad example would be when they came to get Jesus in the garden and Peter took his sword, cut off the ear, and Jesus says, that's not how we do it. Okay? So, you're going to have to work through that on your own. I've already began to work through that for myself and stuff. So I'm not against the Second Amendment. Those of you who know me know that for sure. But I do think there are, even biblically, legitimate protections that for my family, for my country, those kind of things. But for my faith, there's not one example. And we've got to be consistently biblical when it comes to this. So, I would just say, and whether we're talking about taking up arms or defending, remember we began this series, I said to you, you don't have to defend God. He doesn't ask for your defense. He doesn't need our defense. And I said, you don't have to defend me, because you're going to hear all kinds of things, and there have been all wonderful things written and stuff. You don't have to defend me. Just live it. Live the truth. And you know, over time what happens, they start revealing who they are, and you start revealing who you are. And those who are going to believe will believe, and those who are not going to believe are not going to believe. And nothing you can do is going to change either one of those things. You know, so we just need to walk in the truth and the love of Christ. And again, there will be consequences. So that's kind of the background here for Peter's letter. Any questions on the historical background of this? How does a Christian live in troubling times, when the state itself is against you? Okay? Let's start with chapter 1 then. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. One of the interesting things as I've began this study, or this series with progressive Christianity, is you have a wonderful beginning here that says what? It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And for the progressives, their next statement would be, but Peter didn't really write this. It always blows my mind. How do you know that Peter didn't write it? The Bible says Peter wrote it. So I'm going to believe you, or I'm going to believe the Bible. Well, this is a letter from Peter, okay? And not just any Peter. This is Peter, the apostle or an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, take a moment here just to deal with this word apostle. Make sure you understand this word apostle. We began Timothy on Wednesday night, and we dealt with the word apostle for Paul. The word apostle, a modern day word for apostle, would be missionary. That is a more broad understanding of the word apostle. Okay, but there is a more specific definition of the word apostle. That is what the Bible sometimes called the 12. A lot of times your Bibles will give, when it's referring to one of them, will give a capital A at the beginning of the apostle to make sure that you understand that at that point they're talking. Interesting, in this passage, this is really not the most specific identifier as one of the 12, but merely as a called out one or sent out one of God. That's how he introduced himself here. But clearly Peter was one of the 12. One of the 12, I believe, biblically have a very special place. And what I mean by that is they were selected by Jesus himself, all 12 of them, okay? They had authority that no one else since has that authority. Now, you have some traditions in the Christian church, what we call the apostolic movement, that they believe that the apostles, there's always an apostle. And quite frankly, the Roman Catholics believe that whoever sits on the throne of Peter is carrying on that apostolic succession. So the Pope carries on that apostolic succession. Okay, I don't believe historically or biblically there are any apostles in the sense of the 12 still around. I believe they were all gone by the turn of the first century. The apostles were gone. They were called by Jesus, and their purpose was to establish the church. And God dispersed them very quickly, and they went all over the known world at that time, and they established the churches in all kinds of different regions. And again, the one that we have the most, that was the most prolific about that, was Paul. Okay, but we have even the thought of some others that went down into the African continent and began churches. Some of the most ancient churches are right there. I'm talking about Christian churches are right there in that upper part of the African continent. Some of the still today, they carry their traditions all the way back to the first century. Okay, and then you had Paul who went up in mostly into the area of Greece and Asia Minor. That was his big area. And Peter clearly was over into what we would call Europe, into Rome and into Spain. And there's thought that even Paul went over there, and some of the other apostles went over there and stuff. You know, there's a couple of one apostle that did not live very long. That he really wasn't used to establish any church, and that would be James, the brother of John. First apostle to be martyred, and that's recorded for us in the book of Acts, where they killed him very quickly, and they were going to kill Peter too, but the Lord had a plan for Peter. So he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and again, missionary. Our term would be missionary. It literally means sent out one, or one who's sent out. That's what the term apostle means. Now he says to the pilgrims of the dispersia in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Thank you. Okay. So who is he writing this to? Well, there's been some dispute. When it says dispersia here, some people say, well, he's talking about the Jewish dispersia. That is, the Jews being dispersed. Remember, two things are happening at the same time. That's why I brought that up. The Jews are under persecution, and they've been scattered throughout the thing. And also the Christians, who were established first in Jerusalem. Yeah. Okay? And remember, the council for the Christian church was in Jerusalem. But now they've been dispersed too. Studying this, again, depending on who you read, but clearly to me, he's writing to Christians here. He's not writing to dispersed Jewish people who have no relationship with the Lord. Because in the next verse, he's going to talk about elect. Now, were there some of these people that were dispersed Jewish? Of course they were. Because you'll remember, the first church was almost entirely Jewish. And they had this big dispute that took place where, you know, recorded for us in the book of Acts, and they had to decide it was a gospel for the Gentiles also. And God used Paul. And, you know, in a very general sense, we say Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But Peter, I don't believe, is writing this primarily to Jewish people in general. Jewish believers in Messiah, yes, but also Gentile believers in Messiah. So even if it's primarily Jewish people, it's specifically to those who have trusted Jesus as their Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile. Okay, and again, when he wrote this, a lot of those in that area would have been primarily Jewish, but he's not writing to all Jewish people who are part of dispersion. Jewish dispersion, Christian dispersion, both taking place at the same time. And both being pressured by Rome. But they are two completely different actions. Two completely different groups. You got that? Everybody got that? Okay. Spend a lot of time on it, but you have to have that because sometimes things become confusing. Well, is he writing to Jewish people or is he writing to Christians? Well, he's writing to Christians who are both Jew and Gentile, but he's not writing to the Jewish people who had rejected Christ, but also were under the pressure of Rome and being attacked by Rome. Maxine?
Could you also say that an apostle, you could be a disciple and an apostle, but you can't be an apostle and a disciple because the disciple, or in the strict sense, meant the 12 of his followers, or didn't it? Or am I being too general with it?
No, I think more specifically the title apostle deals with the 12. Disciple is a more general term.
Well, that's the word.
Yes, it's really the opposite. But yeah, for the most part, the word apostle applies to the 12. Disciple is any learner of Christ. Okay. All right. So verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So. When he uses the term elect is used in the New Testament and it refers only to those who are believers. It does not ever refer to those who are not believers, of course, nor does it refer, it doesn't refer, that I've yet to find out, to those who are going to be believers. It refers to those who are believers. So, he says the elect, and he goes on to clarify here, so, according to the foreknowledge of God, and we would all agree with that. There's nothing that God doesn't already know. So I just have this view of God that all those who ever will belong to Him, they already belong to Him in His mind. You know, He's not waiting for things like we wait for things. So according to the foreknowledge of God, and it goes on to say, in sanctification of the Spirit. Well, that clearly identifies born-again believers. What did Jesus say? Okay, he said one must be born of the Spirit. Okay, it's not a man, not of the will of man, but it is an act of God. We call it being born again. And it comes when the Holy Spirit moves upon a person's heart and convicts that person, then convinces that person responds, and then the Holy Spirit moves in. And we are sanctified instantaneously by the Holy Spirit, which means we are made holy and acceptable to God by the Holy Spirit, of course, in Jesus Christ, instantaneously. Everybody got that? But we also understand that as Christians, the Holy Spirit continues to work in us to sanctify our walk. But our position is sanctified instantaneously. If not, we would never get to go to heaven. And that's that part is unchangeable. Next scene.
I heard another definition of sanctification is set apart for God's purposes.
Yes. Yeah. Which is why they sanctified the implements in the temple in the Old Testament to set them apart. And we are set apart unto God for His purpose. And Jesus, you know, I think as Paul put it, Paul said that we have been bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves any longer. So wherever God wants us to go, however God wants to use it, He can use us. He can do that because we belong to Him. And we've been set aside for His purpose. In the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So now he pulls in the necessity of the blood of Jesus. The atoning death of Jesus. When you hear that word blood of Jesus, here's what you need to understand. He is speaking of Christ's death. When we talk about He shed His blood, we're not talking about that He cut His finger and His blood spilled on the ground. That term literally means He died. The shedding of His blood speaks of His death. When it talks about there is without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It means, again, not that, you know, I've heard people say stuff like, you know, so if Jesus wanted to, He could have just cut His fingers and stuff, spilled blood on something and it would be sanctified. The sanctification is the term there speaks of His death. Without Christ's death, there is no forgiveness of sin. Because the sacrifice that the only sacrifice that would be acceptable to God is that total and complete sacrifice which led unto the death of Jesus Christ. And this is an offense to so many in the world today. A cruel God who would put his son to death and to teach the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we're called bloody people, and we're called ruthless people, and all these kind of terms that are used against us because we would believe a stuff. And there's a big movement its way through the church that say that Jesus really didn't die an atoning death. That wasn't the reason he died. Basically, you have to say he died because the world couldn't stand him, basically. But his death had no power of atonement. And, you know, I think, well, if you believe that, you've got some real issues going on. So the Bible makes it very clear. His death was substitutionary. That is, he died in our place. Because we couldn't die for our sins. We could die in our sin, but we could not die for our sins. Okay? The second thing about his death is it is atoning, which means it was given. His death was given as a ransom or as a payment for our sin. And God accepted that payment of his son's death. And so anybody that is under, what does he say here? Under the blood of Jesus Christ, as it were, covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. They are people that have been accepted of God because their sin has been atoned for. The death of Christ is crucial. And the reason for his death is crucial. It, to me, it does separate for us Orthodox or biblical Christianity from any other form of Christianity. Someone who denies Christ's atoning death is denying the purpose for which he even came. Mary.
Yeah, and that term, they use the sprinkling of the blood here. It, to the Jewish mindset, that immediately spoke to them of the sacrifice at the temple where the blood of the sacrificial lamb was sprinkled on the altar.
On the mercy seat.
Yes. And so immediately when they heard that phrase, if they had a Jewish background, they knew this was the atoning sacrifice for their sins.
Right. The Day of Atonement. It's all tied together. And not just the blood on the... It's not really the blood on the altar that he's speaking here. Specifically speaking of the blood that's taken into the Holy of... was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat itself. Mm-hmm. Okay? That's the blood that he's speaking. By the way, that blood would not have been there except for the lamb would have had to be killed. Okay? So, yeah, I mean, in verse 2... you could say Peter says a mouthful here, okay, and he really leaves it without question. If you know, somebody will say, well, what do you mean by biblical Christianity? Well, I can give you a whole lot of verses, but here's one for you. Who are the biblical Christians? Well, they are the elect of God, but what does that mean? It means that they have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God, and they have and the death of Jesus Christ has been acknowledged by them and received by them, and they trust in that as the atoning work of God for the forgiveness of their sin. It's all right there. You say, well, then anything outside of that, would you consider that to be Christian? And, you know, everybody knows me by now. I would say no. Now, the world wants to say, well, wait, that's too narrowly defined. Listen, we didn't define this. It's not us coming up with things. Jesus was the one who said that, he said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and life. And no one can come to the Father except they come by me. He made it very clear there. Again, we're called hateful because we would say such. And the last sermon in the series will be, why is it important that Jesus is the only way to salvation? And I'll talk about that. Okay. We cannot be apologetic for believing that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Now, again, the world would say, and they do this to Christian leaders of some notoriety. They'll get them on their TV shows, and one of the questions they'll ask every time, so are you saying that all the Islamic people and all the Jewish people are going to hell? And they want you to say yes, and they say, oh, how cruel and all this stuff like that. And some of them handle it very well, some of them handle it very poorly. I've heard some say, well, the Jewish people have their own way to salvation. So, oh, brother, don't say that stuff. You know? And without being judged, you can say it in a way that sounds very judgmental, or you can say, listen, the Bible makes it very clear. Jew, Gentile alike, the only way for forgiveness of sin and eternal life, according to the Scripture, and that's what we stand upon, is through Jesus Christ. And then they have to deal with the scripture. You know. All right. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I always like to talk. Again, Cliff did a great job on Sunday. And right here we have another verse that reminds us that God the Father is the Father of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Which, again, as you I heard one of the passages, remember the Jewish leaders got all upset at Jesus when he called himself the Son of God? Because, why? Because they said themselves, he is making himself equal with God. So they become very upset and they called him a blasphemer. And it was from the Jewish perspective, they crucified Jesus because they saw him as a blasphemer. He said he was God. And they couldn't tolerate that. Okay? So again, Peter here says that again that Jesus is the Son of God, which again would make him co-equal with God. It says, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter's not leaving anything out here. Begotten, the same terminology that's used by Jesus in John chapter 3 when he refers to being born again. And notice what he says. What is the key event? Which I'll be doing a message on that in 2 weeks. What is the key event? The resurrection. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then Paul says our faith is futile, it's empty, and it's hopeless. Interesting, a few weeks ago, I guess in the paper, someone was talking about, because they didn't like what we were doing and stuff, they said, and they basically made this statement, say, well, if Jesus saw what these 8 churches were doing, he would roll over in his grave. You got it. That's the essence of how poor their theology is. So someone would say, do you really believe if someone denies? And now, I'm not saying that everybody has to understand all the nuances of the resurrection to be saved. But once you start saying, am I really saying if someone actually denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're not Christian? My answer would be yes. Yes. You know, and you cannot create a Jesus that makes you comfortable in your belief system and say, this is my Savior. Well, unfortunately, that Savior, and you remember the guy on Sunday, he said, there are many Jesuses out there. Well, unfortunately, there are people that are following many of those other Jesus, but there's only one Jesus who saves. There's only one Jesus who died for sin. The thought, to me, is such an offense that these guys are saying, well, you can believe in God as you want him to be, or you can believe in Jesus who you want him. That's just such an offense. All of us would be completely offended if someone comes and says, Rita, you're not really Rita, you're so-and-so.
Maybe a good thing.
No. But, you know, what would give someone the right to come and say to you, you're not who you are, because I see you as someone else? That's just nuts. nobody would accept that. And yet, that's what's happening there, and what has always had been happening. But no, excuse me. Notice what he does here. He ties Jesus' salvation once again, the living hope, to a living Savior. If Jesus' bones are still in a grave somewhere in the Middle East, then our faith is empty. Okay, and by the way, it is redundant to say bodily resurrection. The term resurrection speaks of the body being raised. It is those who, again, who are redefining. And I'm going to tell you this, the progressives and the liberals, theologically, that's their key thing. They like to redefine terminology. So they're all offended because we're saying that their quote, progressive Christianity is not Christianity at all. Because they have redefined their Christianity to be so expansive that it doesn't matter who God is to you, doesn't matter who Jesus is to you. Jesus didn't have to be born a virgin, he didn't have to rise from the dead, but you can still be a Christian. Well, that's what they say. That's not what the Bible says. So when we talk about the resurrection, they would say, well, we believe in a resurrection. We believe the Spirit of Christ rose from the dead. I would say to you, listen, the Spirit of Christ never died. He never died. It is impossible for God to die, if you want to put it that way. Who or what could kill God? So who died?
The body.
The man Jesus died, and the body died. And the body rose from the dead. Okay? So he ties that in with the faith. And in verse 4, oh, go ahead, Sunday, please.
Well, ultimately, even with us, our spirit will not die.
It's just, yeah, the same thing.
So that's the whole thing.
Well, actually, let me put it, the spirit will not cease to exist. By definition, the spirit of an unbeliever will die. Eternal hell is eternal death. So by definition, yeah. But we try to define death as almost non-existent. Okay, but Jesus promised the sisters of Lazarus, said, "Do you believe? You believe I am?" And he said, "I am the resurrection life. He who believes in me shall never die." He wasn't talking about physically. He was talking about the spirit, because the spirit or the soul of a believer is always connected to God. The opposite of that is the one who is not a believer in Christ Jesus, their spirit or their soul is separated. And by definition, biblical definition, that is death, though they still exist. So you understand the difference what I just said there? Sometimes we define death as non-existent. That's not how the Bible defines it, eternal death. Eternal death is separated from God. Eternal life is in the presence of God. Those are the two definitions there.
I think sometimes those that don't believe see death as an out.
Right.
It's not an out. There is still going to be...
You're exactly right. Death is not a release, right. Especially for unbelievers. One preacher put it this way, for we who are believers, this is the hell we will experience, life, and all the things that life has to hold. But for those who are unbelievers, this is the heaven that they will experience, because this is the best they'll ever have. See what I'm saying? So it's interesting. Earth for us is our hell, in the sense this is as bad as it's going to get for us. But for the unbelievers, this is their heaven, because this is as good as it's ever going to be for them. Puts it kind of in perspective, at least for me, to see that. So it's a good point. Death does not mean non-existence. There are those like the Jehovah's Witnesses and a lot of the different groups that believe in what's called annihilationism. That is when people die, especially when people die in unbelief, they like to say, well, they're not going to be punished in hell. They're going to be in hell forever. They'll just cease to exist, you know. And then you got the other side of that camp, like Rob Bell, who wrote a book called Love Wins, and he believes in universalism. He'll never use the term, but he does. And what he says there is, eventually, somehow, everybody's going to get to heaven.
Then another offshoot that we have to, as Christians, deal with is those who believe in reincarnation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like turning into some kind of an animal.
Yeah. Well, reincarnation is it's bogus, of course, but it's always fascinating to me, because when you talk about people who believe they had past lives and stuff like, they've always been some prince here, you know, royal family here. Nobody was the junkyard dog somewhere and then come back. it's interesting, and it's a folly of man to avoid death. And I think even annihilationism is that folly of man to try to avoid death. You know, it don't matter. You're going to be gone. You're not going to be anymore. Can you imagine? It's to think that we were only designed for a few years on this earth does not even make sense to me. And that's just where I am. I God didn't create us for just a couple of years. I mean, relatively speaking, even if you lived to the 100-year mark, it's just a few years when you talk about time. And God didn't create us just for those few years. All right. Verse 4. To an inheritance. I love this verse. I hope you love it too. An inheritance. Does everybody understand the term inheritance? Inheritance is not something you've earned. And it's not even, I don't even know if I want to put it in the sense it's not something you deserve. It's something that's left to you or given to you because someone loves you. And also, for the most part, because you are a part of the family. Okay? So he's talking about our inheritance. He says to an inheritance, and two words are used here. My translation says incorruptible. Love that that word. Some of your translations might say imperishable. And both of those are wonderful words. Okay? It's like John 3:16. We all know John 3:16. And I don't understand this thought of losing salvation or this stuff. When you read John 3:16, it's so clear. If you have biblical trust in Jesus Christ, you have been given everlasting life. Can anybody tell me when everlasting life ceases? And if it ceases, then it's not everlasting. Now, I know all the arguments about, well, maybe they weren't saved, or maybe, you know, they just said they were. Those things belong to God. When I talk about genuine biblical salvation, I believe the Bible teaches eternal salvation. Not because of our goodness, not because of our ability to hang on to it, but because of God's ability. So, he says that we have everlasting life, and now Peter echoes that by saying, our inheritance is incorruptible. It's imperishable. So, if it could perish, if our inheritance could perish, then it wouldn't be imperishable. If it could be corrupted, then it couldn't be uncorruptible. Okay? So, he goes on to say, and undefiled, and does not fade away. So, do you get what he's trying to say here? I mean, he said it three different ways here. You got what he said here? Three times saying the same thing three different ways, he wants you to get something. And what he wants you to get is that your inheritance in Christ Jesus by the blood and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away. And then it says this, reserved in heaven for you. So, you know what? We just got back from California. One of the things I always think about, and we're over time, but I'll finish it. One of the things I always think about when we do, went pretty fast, didn't it? So, one of the things, when you go on trips like that, you know, a couple months ahead, you make your reservations and stuff like that. And you always hope when you pull up to the hotel that you walk in and say, well, I'm Mr. Pierce, and they go, oh, we don't have a Mr. Pierce here. Now, this trip, we had stayed at two different hotels, and both times said, oh, Mr. Pierce, welcome. We're glad you're here, and here's a bottle of water, you know, all that kind of stuff. So, very nice and stuff. And there's kind of a calming thing when you're on a trip in a place you're not familiar with, and you know that they are expecting you, and they have prepared the place for you. Your room is ready for you. Now, go back to John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you under myself, that where I am, you may be also. Peter echoes this. It is reserved in heaven for you. There's a place for you because you're a child of God that belongs to you. It's held for you. And they're expecting you. And the day is going to come when you're going to enter that place and they're going to say to you, welcome. Your room has been ready for you. What a great thing. What's even more great from my perspective is those believers that we've loved that are already gone before, they're already in the rooms. And I don't know how they're going to do this, but I don't know there's going to be any rooms that are separated. You know, I had this one lady who told me last year, I've already asked God to give me a place right next to your place in heaven. I said, well, see, I'm praying that he'll put you on the other side of heaven. So, but somehow, you know, it's going to be a whole new experience. But I just want you to get how wonderful that is. And as we close this morning to think about this, Peter, who wanted to encourage Christians who are about to face intense persecution, he wanted to remind them that they were in the hand of their Savior. And some of them would die because of their faith in Christ. But their room is ready. It's reserved. And they're waiting for them. And they'll welcome them. And I think about just recently, when you think about our Christian brothers, particularly over in the Middle East, 12 of them from Egypt and some in Syria and stuff, and even the little babies that are being shot in the head and stuff, just just horrendous things. They're just horrible things. I mean, I don't make light of those things by saying in the same breath. Yet for those Christian brothers, they're home. That's not a small thing to say. That's a huge thing to say. They had to face things like Peter's going to talk about for these people. But when they face those things, they got to go home. And our Lord reminds us, don't fear those who can kill the body. If you're going to fear someone, fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul in eternal hell. They take our lives, they do us a favor. All of us are leaving this place.
Amen.
So I want to leave this place faithful. I want to stand where God tells us to stand. Not in our own strength, but trusting Him every day. And if the world decides to take us out, I wish I could send them a thank you card. But, because I love this. Peter's invocation there is one of the most precious ones. As you read the letters, and of course the Bible's all good. But you want to talk about precious invocation as he begins his letter. There's nothing more precious than what he just told us. There's nothing more assuring and calming than what Peter has shared with us here. And it certainly was for those Christians in the first century, but it's for us also. Don't be shaken. Don't be shaken. Doesn't matter what the world says. And they're going to say all kinds of things. So expect that to happen. And don't grow weary in the work of well-doing. Don't grow weary. Don't faint. Okay? All right. Let's pray.